Hello, welcome to the Livestreams Carawarra podcast. We're delighted to have you join us. We invite you to sit back, relax, and listen to our latest episode. Thanks for joining.
So today's sermon is about how do we stand in the darkness? And we're going to be continuing on our series of Luke, which is, we're up to Luke 11, 14 to 28. So I'll just read out the passage first. And we'll go from there. So it says, now when he was casting out a demon, that was Jesus, that was a demon that was mute, when the demon had gone out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Others, to test him, kept demanding a sign from him from heaven. But he knew what they were thinking and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. By whom do your exorcists cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit had gone out of the person, it wanders through waterless regions, looking for a resting place, but not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and live there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. While he was saying this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So there's a lot to unpack in this. And when I was thinking about this sermon throughout the week and trying to figure out what to talk about, the most natural thing to talk about, I thought, would be demons, which is always a fun topic to bring up at church. Not controversial at all. But I hesitated because I think the thing that is so interesting to me about these passages is what Jesus says right at the end. So all throughout it talks about Jesus healing, talks about the casting out of demons, it talks about demonic activity, where they wander when they've been cast out. There's a lot that you can unpack there, but the thing that's interesting that Jesus says is, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And when I read through this a couple of times, it never really struck me, but Jesus, nowhere in these passages, seems to give people any direct commands. He talks about doing what we've been required to do, and yet he doesn't give us a specific instruction. And then I realized that there is sort of a story within the story here that is deeply interesting. The casting out of demons is a miracle that Jesus can perform, and it's a miraculous thing that Jesus can empower others to do, as we see in the Gospel of Luke. But what we are called to do is be a kingdom undivided, because that, to me at least, seems to be the thing that Jesus is really calling us to do. We are with Jesus. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. We can only be a kingdom undivided if we stand with Jesus and with one another. Love one another as I have loved you, in self-sacrificial love. Now, for the sake of brevity, I'll try to restrict all the things that I wanted to say about this, but there's a couple of points that I think are deeply pertinent for our time. So to open this up, I'll ask everyone here a question. Raise your hand, anyone in this room, if you feel like there's things in the world that are wrong at the moment. I'd be very surprised if there were any of you in the room who didn't raise your hands. But if there are, good for you. That's fantastic. And I'll ask again, out of all of those of you who raised your hands, would anyone be brave enough to volunteer an example of what you think is wrong and what you perceive to be wrong at the moment? And I'll ask everyone who isn't my family members, because something tells me they'll be the first ones to say something. So, would anyone like to volunteer?
War in Ukraine.
War in Ukraine. Anything else?
So many hearts against the Lord.
Hearts against the Lord. The list could go on. Sickness, poverty, things that have always been. But as Sis pointed out, we live in a uniquely troubled time because we live in a time when people's hearts are against the Lord. We live in a kingdom divided against itself. My family and I discuss a lot of subjects. We're a very discussion-oriented family. We always have been. We talk about philosophy and politics and theology and everything. And I owe a great debt to my family that they have had so many experiences that they have been able to share. But one of the things that is so interesting in thinking about my own time, and one of the things that I've learned that was not as present in the generations gone by, is that I live in a generation of people whose hearts are set against the Lord. A lot of you would know that the number of young people who profess a belief in Jesus is lowering. But not to their benefit. You look out at the world, suicide rates, self-harm rates, anorexia, bulimia, all of these things have skyrocketed in the youthful populations of today. People are yearning for purpose, for hope, for absolution, and they're not finding any of it. And I think one of the great injustices that young people have been done today is that they are not taught very much about history. So my next question for everyone in the room today is, how many of you are American frontier history buffs? That's all right, I wasn't expecting any hands that time, to be honest. I've recently become very, very interested in American frontier history. Can't really tell you why, just it's one of those things. But I love exploration. I love reading about people's voyages and times that people have had to go into impossibly difficult circumstances. And one of the great things about American history is that it is extremely recent and extremely well documented. So, I mean, there would have been fascinating stories of times gone by, you know, about how Europe was founded and everything, but it's much more sparse in the historical records. But going on from that, and this, I don't know if any of you would be familiar with this story, but I'll ask again, is anyone in the room, raise your hand, familiar with the story of the Donner Party? The Donner Party. It's quite all right, no worries at all. I get to tell you all for the first time. Now, the only reason I asked this time is it is a well-known story, especially in the United States, but it probably wouldn't have as much coverage here. And I regret to say it is a very harrowing story, but it's a story that I find is imbued with deep Christian significance. So in 1846, a large wagon caravan in the United States departed from Illinois and wanted to make its way to Northern California via a previously unexplored route, which had been advertised by a sort of optimistic pioneer who had advertised that this would, you know, shave hundreds of miles off of any previous routes. It would be the fastest way to get to California. He admitted to say that his plan was that when everyone got there, he would establish himself as sort of the de facto ruler of California and take over. But, you know, he was planning on telling them that when they arrived, I guess. But what he'd also failed to tell them is that he'd never tested this route. He'd never been that way before. He just had looked at the maps, saw that there was a line that no one had been going on, and thought, oh, this probably works. But I'll get other people to go that way first, just to make sure. And so this large caravan of people, about, it was 86 in total, departed from Illinois off to get to Northern California. And the trip was a disaster. It was a terrible tragedy. Because, as we now know, what that path ended up being was a path through dense wilderness, and then a desert, and then snowy mountains. So in the first leg of their journey, they lost most of their cattle to starvation, attacks by Indian tribes. Then when they got to the desert, they lost most of their caravans and their remaining cattle. And then it had taken them so long to get through those legs of the journey that when they actually got to the snowy mountains, winter had set in. And this was in northern Nevada where they were at the time. And it was the worst recorded winter in Nevada history. So they were unable to get through. So they had to set up a temporary camp in Nevada, which ended up, they had to stay there the entire winter. And at this point, they had virtually no cattle and almost no supplies. So it was a terrible tragedy. But one of the things that is fascinating about this story is half of the people survived. Somehow, half of them managed to survive. And one of the things that we know about this expedition is that a number of the people who were involved in it kept diaries. So we've been able to plot their trajectory. We've been able to find out what they were doing at each step of the journey, how they were faring. And a lot of them were very deeply religious people. They were praying every day that God would provide for them. And one of the most inspiring things that I got out of this story was one of the main families, the Reed family that was there, it was a mother and a father, and they had, I think, four children, and all of them survived, but against impossible odds. The father had been evicted from the group very early on because one of the other people in the party had attacked him, and he'd ended up killing this man in self-defense, so he was banished from the party. But he'd somehow managed to make his way back to civilization and spent the next few months trying to get resources together to come and save his family, who he knew were in terrible circumstances. And of course, I'm sure he didn't have very much hope of seeing them again, and they wouldn't have had very much hope of seeing him either. But they persevered, and his family, when they were together in the snow, they were praying, they were relying on God, they were working together, and they didn't compromise on their morals. The people under these circumstances had to do some truly horrible things to survive, some of them. But this family didn't. They stuck together. And when the party started to come and rescue them towards the end of the winter after, you know, a lot of the worst had passed, they actually had to have four separate parties come and rescue the people who were stuck in the snow, which was a process that took about 4 months. So without supplies and everything, it was still an extremely difficult process. And one of these expeditions, it was such a circumstance that one of the children of this family was extremely sick and needed to be taken, and the mother had to go with him. And she had to leave her 8-year-old and 4-year-old together in the snow with the remaining survivors. And the 8-year-old could have gone, but she volunteered to stay behind to look after her younger brother because she knew that it was the right thing to do. And then I'm very happy to say that about a month later, their father came, who they'd, of course, thought had died a long time ago, and they were all rescued. And one of the children, I can't remember if it was the 8-year-old or the 14-year-old, she said that she prayed to God one night, it's recorded, and she said, "Lord, if you save me, I'll become a Catholic and stay that way for the rest of my life." And sure enough, she kept her promise. When she came back to civilization, she became a Catholic, and she was a believer for the rest of her life. But the other families, they scattered, they divided. Some of them were even going to California in the first place for selfish motives. They were there to seek fortune. And when the rubber hit the road, they were willing to do terrible things to the other people just to assure their own survival. And of course, it's hard to fault people under those circumstances. But those people who truly trusted in God and knew what Jesus taught, they were willing to sacrifice even themselves because they knew that it was the right thing to do. And so my message in all of this is a simple one. We live in a deeply, deeply divided time. and there are temptations all around us to turn on the things that we most believe in, to put our lot in with the world, to seek out our fortune. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was so sure what the right thing was. And of course, we know that he had a very special reason for believing that. But he knew what was right, and he taught what was right. And you can come up with any excuse you want to say that there's a better way or that his message was not complete. But when you read stories of true self-sacrificial love, like the story of Jesus, the story of the Reed family who believed in him, there is an undeniable truth under all of it. We put our lot in with Jesus, and we are a kingdom undivided. I have one final question for everyone in the room. How many of you are, well, took English literature or are fans of English literature in any capacity? Okay, yeah, a few hands. That's good. Fantastic. Well, some of you then might be familiar with Percy Shelley's poem Ozymandias. It's a very famous poem. It was written by a guy who's a famous poet, I think in the 1800s. He was husband to Mary Shelley, who wrote Frankenstein. But the poem follows this young man who's told about a sort of ruin in the desert, about an old king called Ozymandias, and he goes out and finds this. The final lines of the poem read, as this old man finds these ruins, "And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level strands stretch far away. There are many great kings, there are many mighty people who have lived throughout history, but time withers them all away, and there is nothing left of their legacy. All of us could be like Ozymandias, mighty conquerors in our lives, with a great legacy. But even that would come to nothing in the end. But Jesus' message is to put your oar in with him, to abide with one another, to build a kingdom undivided, and to never let go of that. And in that, we have an eternal legacy in the kingdom of God that no one can take from us. And so my encouragement is to follow that example in all of your own lives. And when you think about the things that are wrong in the world, about the poverty, about the war, pray into those things. But more than that, build a community with the people who are suffering. Be in those people's lives. Don't just offer your prayers, as wonderful as they are. Go to those people. Build the kingdom of God. Because in that way and in that way alone, we are a kingdom undivided. Honestly, even in the message that I'm sharing tonight, even in that, I felt an encouragement before the service. We can provide for each other in unexpected ways sometimes, and I think that that's absolutely wonderful. So thank you, and God bless you, and have a wonderful week.
We hope you enjoyed our latest episode. Tune in next week for another Life Streams Carawarra message. Have a blessed week.